I were coming up this morning and we're just reminiscing that it was 32 years ago, 33 years ago, the first time that we came to an anniversary service. We had a little tiny one-week-old baby with us, and we enjoyed fellowship here. That baby is expecting her own first baby, hopefully in the next little while. The most important thing about that is that we will be grandparents again. So we're looking forward to that a bit. But it's a real privilege to be with you again this morning. In 1995, I was graciously granted by this church a four-week paid sabbatical to return to Vancouver for 3 weeks of study at Regent College. It's a place where I had studied for about 4 years in the mid-80s, working on a Master of Divinity, and it was a place where I had put substance to my faith, where I had been introduced to a wide understanding of God's love for me, where I had grown in confidence, where I had met Deb and started married life together. It was a place of deep meaning to me. I had even served as student council president. I was an integral part of the life of the school. And as I entered school for the first time that summer of 95, I was full of eager anticipation and excitement. I saw people and professors that I knew and loved. And then came this stark and terrifying realization. Nobody knew me. I was devastated. You laugh, but I was devastated. Nobody knew me. To the people who had made a deep impression on me, I had left no impression at all. I barely made it through that first day. Every fiber of my being was longing to go home, which meant Deb and the kids, who were just a few blocks away, in the house that we had rented for the month. Have you ever been in a circumstance where you longed to go back to a better time and place? You're living in a pandemic. Every one of you said at least once in this past year, I just wish we could go back to normal, right? Well, in our passage this morning, Psalm 42 and 43, we encounter here a song of longing and of lament, of longing to go back to a place and time that had great meaning to the psalmist. Psalm 42 and 43 belong together as one unit. It's a hymn of lament to be sung in worship at the temple. The writer is part of the descendants of Korah, and this family were part of the Levites, and they were assistants in worship at the temple. This hymn, which was to be sung, was structured in a very familiar way to us. It goes verse, chorus, verse, chorus, verse, chorus. There's three verses, and the chorus is sung after each one of them. And it's a very familiar chorus that opens with this beautiful and stark imagery describing this passionate longing for God. So let's look at these verses. This is the first verse that was sung as part of this hymn. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. So verse 1 in this hymn has this beautiful picture, this incredible picture of a person in a dry land longing for God. This person was probably in exile, taken at least a few hundred miles north of Jerusalem. And he's taken away under captivity in some manner that he is inhibited from going back to Jerusalem. And he compares himself to a deer panting for water. The picture of urgency, of needing to slake his thirst for God as priority number one. In the midst of his longing, he tells us that he's being mocked by those who do not understand or know God, and he longs to return to his days in the temple when he could worship in freedom and delight, protected by God and surrounded by fellow worshipers. Now, this may be some idealization of the worship in Jerusalem, because we know from the history of Israel that worship often left something to be desired. Isn't this often the case? We often idealize the past, minimizing its faults and magnifying its delights. But we take for granted that this is the psalmist's experience. He is far from a place of real meaning. He's mocked by strangers and filled with longing to see God again. In summary, life sucks. Let's turn to verse 2 and see what he has to say. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you. From the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep and the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? So again, we see the psalmist in a far-off place, overwhelmed with longing. All day long and all night as well, he's reminded of God's love and prays to him. But his prayer is of suffering and abandonment. His enemies mock him, and even further, they oppress him. To sum it up, life sucks. We better move on to verse number 3. Vindicate me, my God, and plead my cause against an unfaithful nation. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. You are my God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. And then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. More of the same. He continues his prayer for rescue and vindication. He is in the right, but he's surrounded by deceitful and wicked people. If only he could somehow get back to Jerusalem so that in the temple he can retreat from the evil nations who surround him and worship and praise God with his whole being. Again, to sum it up, life sucks. How would you like to sing this song together? Maybe we should do that. Why don't you sing with me together, verse 1, life sucks. Verse 2, life sucks. Join with me together, verse 3, life sucks. Some of you are getting a little into that, actually. Might be part of your experience these days. It's kind of easy to sing the song when we are beset by pandemics, isn't it? By lockdowns and mask ups and political turmoil and wars and corruption. Life sucks. We're filled with uncertainty. Now, some of you have noticed that we didn't sing the chorus, so maybe we should turn our attention there and have a look at what our chorus has to say. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. This is taken from the New International Version. And this chorus is repeated 3 times after each verse. You notice a shift in address here. In the verses, the psalmist is addressing God in prayer and petition. But in the chorus, the psalmist begins to address himself. The first thing he says is, what am I thinking? Why am I discouraged? Why am I disheartened? Why am I depressed? Why am I anxious? God is my Savior. The last stanza of this chorus, God is my Savior and my God, can be virtually translated, he is the salvation of my countenance. It's a really weird turn of phrase. The strange little saying makes sense when you contrast it with the first phrase, "Why, my soul, are you downcast?" You know what your face looks like when you're downcast. It's down. Your shoulders are slumped. Your face is down. Even your eyes are looking down. Your best friend takes one look at you and says, "What's wrong?" Your gossipy friend takes a look at you and says, "Hey, what's wrong? Give me all the details." Your acquaintances avoid you. They cross the street because they can see trouble on your face. But God is the salvation of my countenance, says the psalmist. He's the one who saves my face. And that salvation has to start on the inside. And as he works at transforming me, that change from the inside is displayed on the outside. How does this face saving begin? The psalmist says it this way, "My soul, put your hope in God." The word "to hope" here is in the imperative tense, so he means do this now. This is urgent. Don't delay. Get on it. Put your hope in God. It's a choice. He's looking at his circumstances and saying, there's only one thing I can do. Lean into God. Some years ago, we had to close down our construction business, and we had made some investment decisions based on a set of assumptions that turned out to be true. The problem was that there were a few things that we had not anticipated, and those things forced us to shut the company down. And I was very angry and frustrated and deeply discouraged. The biggest problem was that I had no idea what was coming next. I had no income. I had debt hanging over my head. I had a young family to care for. One Saturday morning, at the end of a few weeks of working to close the company without hurting anyone else, I was alone at home, and all of my discouragement boiled up in me. I cried out, "God, you set me up." I prayed. I didn't do anything wrong, and we've lost everything. I don't know what you're doing, and you need to know that I am not happy about it. But I have nowhere else to turn. I don't know what you're doing, but I'll trust you for what is to come. In that moment, there was no great epiphany. There were no rapturous songs from heaven. There was no great revelation about my future, but there was a quiet peace. I had turned from worrying over the past, stewing over what I could have done differently to ensure a different outcome. I had acknowledged my frustration and disappointment, and then I turned to the future. I couldn't change the past, but I could trust that God had not forgotten me and that he would bring direction and purpose and good out of my circumstances. I was helpless, but God was not. So I chose to look to him. A month or so later, still without any sense of direction or opportunity, our friend and colleague Sarah Petker passed away. She was the executive director of Forest Cliff Camp, and her cancer had progressed much quicker than we had anticipated. And Camp was suddenly looking for an on-the-ground leader who could run things while the Lord prepared a hiring process. A friend called me and said, "Are you going to apply for this job?" And I said, "No, but I think I'm supposed to fill in temporarily and give the board the time they need to search for a new director." He agreed, and he got on the phone right away, and he phoned one of the then-current board members, who told me later that he took the call while he was driving to a board meeting, and that night they had to decide what they were going to do. He said they all knew that they were in a crisis, and he had asked the Lord for three names of people who could step in and run the camp immediately. And he said your name, as in conversation, he said, "Your name came to me immediately, and as I drove along, I kept praying, Lord, I need two more names. And while he was driving, my friend called him and said, you should call Tim. He's available if you need him. That board member arrived at the meeting and said, "I only have one name." that year I was able to spend at Forest Cliff Campus was one of the most delightful years in leadership that I've ever spent. We saw God do just amazing things through that time, and I'm so, so grateful for the opportunity to watch God work in the lives of staff, in the lives of the board members, in the lives of me, in my life. I was crushed by hurt and discouragement. But what was I thinking? God had things in control. He had already prepared good works for me. There was no other circumstances that would have made me available on short notice to step in and help out Forest Cliff Camp at that time. The year previously, we were making decisions about investments in properties, and we seriously considered not investing further and shutting the company down. If we had, I would have moved on. If the investments that we made had come to fruition and everything had worked out as we anticipated, I would have been way too busy to be able to help out in any manner. But what to me seemed like a crushing disappointment, God was already had the works, had things in motion for something different to happen. I had no idea, had no anticipation. I only tell you the story as an encouragement to you, because there's nothing here of my doing. Not in my wildest dreams could I have anticipated the opportunity that would come. But God is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can imagine or think. This is so true. So how does our hymn sing now? Life sucks. But what am I thinking? God comforts me and gives me joy for my sorrow. My circumstances pale in comparison to the promise of following him. Life sucks, but God fills me with confidence and peace. I urgently orient my life to him. Life sucks, but God is my Savior. I choose him. This is a song we can sing. I want to make a couple of observations here. The first one is this, is that life does suck. There are many times when life doesn't work the way that we expect it to. And we encounter disappointment. Things just aren't quite right. In Psalm 42 and 6, where it says, my soul is downcast within me. This is the Greek translation called the Septuagint. About 300 years before Christ was born, there was a huge library in Alexandria in Egypt, and they wanted to collect all of the best writings from the known world, and they wanted a copy of the Hebrew scriptures. The problem was nobody knew how to read Hebrew, so they asked a bunch of scholars, can you translate it into Greek so at least we can read it? And so they did, and we have this beautiful translation called the Septuagint, which is often very, very helpful to translators when they're trying to figure out what the Old Testament Hebrew is saying. And in Psalm 42 and chapter 6, and bear with me because this is slightly technical, but it tells us something. It says this, paralupos ehe suke mu. And I hope that there are no Greek-speaking people within the hearing of my diction here. But the transliteration says, very sorrowful are the soul of me. Paralupos, very sorrowful. Suke is soul, and mu is of me. Very sorrowful are the soul of me. Here's Matthew 26 and 38. Paralupos estin he suke mu. Very sorrowful it is, the soul of me. Do you know who said this? This is Jesus in the garden in Gethsemane saying, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow unto death. And he's asking his disciples, can you watch with me? He's overwhelmed with sorrow. Life does suck. I don't intend in any way to gloss over the trials and tribulations that we may face in life. Sometimes the only thing to cry out is life sucks. Jesus has experienced life as we do, and he completely understands this. But when we cry out the reality that we are living, it reminds us that God has promised us a better time and a better place where we will not weep and we will not sorrow. It's a future, not a past. The second observation, The bad times can make us bitter, or they can make us dependent. It's really our choice. There's this beautiful little chorus that we sung at our church, and maybe you've heard this, but it says this. It's called "God Is Good" by Jonathan McReynolds. And if you get on YouTube this afternoon, have a listen to this. It's a beautiful little prayer. May your struggles keep you near the cross, and may your troubles show that you need God. And may your battles end the way they should, and may your bad days prove that God is good. May your whole life prove that God is good. You see, it's not about my struggles. It's not about my troubles and my battles. It's about my good God who walks with me through everything and brings good from each circumstances. God is good. The third thing I want to observe here is that good times can make us complacent and independent, or they can make us thankful. This is actually the hard one. You know, there are many times in life when we feel unsettled and not sure if our lives are really working out the purpose and meaning that they should. And rather than crying out to God, too often we anesthetize ourselves with Netflix and travel and shopping, work, family. Not that any of these things are bad, but often we use the good things to inhibit our longing for God and our leaning into Him. So we need to be really careful in good times, because it's so easy to ignore what God might be doing in our lives. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 says it this way, I've learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live in almost nothing or with everything. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it's with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Christ in me transcends my circumstances, says Paul, whether good or bad. Our goal in life is not to build security and comfort. It's to lean into Christ for whatever purpose He has for us. The pressure is off us to make all the right moves. We can live freely in Christ, knowing that He's always working out His delightful purpose in us. We are faced with a choice, even in the good times. Will we live independently of God, or will we thankfully lean into Him and allow Him to work His purposes in our life? One last observation as we close. That's this, that we can orient ourselves to the past, or we can orient ourselves to the future. Dwelling on our suffering and longing for the good times past means we miss the present moment. Now, understand that knowing our history is critical. It's very, very important. It helps us to understand how we got to this moment. Whether good or bad, it can encourage us and teach us and admonish us. But it's this moment that's sacred. This is holy ground. God was present in my past, but He's no longer there. I can never go back there. Like my encounter at Regent College on my sabbatical, my friends and colleagues, who did begin to recognize me, by the way, after a few days, but they were living in the present, and I wanted to relive the past. After that first day, I learned to live in the present, and the moments that I spent there that summer were even better than the moments that I'd spent there a decade earlier. Be assured that God will be with us in our future moments, but He's not there yet. Neither are we. So that means that this is the sacred moment in which we live in God's presence, because He's here with us now. This is the moment. So how do we choose hope? It's simply that. It's recognizing that no matter what our circumstances, whether good or bad, whether plenty or little, we face a choice. Will we put our hope in God? It's a choice. If we trust Him, He will lead us and provide for us and make his presence known in our lives. That's his promise to us. And he will do abundantly more than we can imagine or think. That's his promise to us. Father, we thank you for your love for us. As we sung this morning, you on the cross demonstrated clearly and resolutely that you would do whatever it takes to call us to yourself, to reveal your love for us, to call us into your presence so that we can live in relationship with you. What an incredible promise this is. What an incredible psalm this is, as the psalmist pours out the reality of his existence in front of you, and you bless him with the realization that you've already cared for all things. You've taken care of everything. You've already provided salvation for us. So, Father, help us to live in this confidence. Help us to continually choose day by day to put our hope in you and in you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.